Well, this morning we will be in Judges chapter 6 and looking at maybe a familiar passage about Gideon. My daughter, when I told her the title of my sermon, she knowing what's going to be happening in the account of Judges, thought only middle-aged men are going to find this funny. But so I titled it Fleeced, because we will be looking at the fleece that Gideon puts before the Lord. But I was thankful that she called me middle-aged, because earlier in the day she called me old. So I can throw her under the bus, because she's going out to Sunshine for graduation. So she may or may not be listening. But the idea of how do we determine God's will, it is not easy. I did look up some different billboards that are around the country at times of just different sayings, but it's hard to tell, were these actual billboards or were they just memes that people put sayings up there to be funny? But it would sometimes be nice if God would give us some type of really clear sign when we are facing a decision. And that is, throughout this passage of Judges 6, is what Gideon, he actually gets three different signs. Two of them are in chapter 6, and then there is one in chapter 7, all affirming the call that God has placed on his life. But when you look through Scripture, there's only one time that someone lays out a fleece for, to at least physically. Is this like the same that there's only one burning bush? There's few times that God audibly calls. But it is difficult, and it's sometimes, you know, discerning God's will shouldn't be made difficult when it's revealed in His Word. If I have a choice between obeying Him and disobeying, that's not a hard choice. That's truly God's will, is to obey, to follow His statutes, to obey His commands. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So that's not the type of discernment. It's more choosing between something that's good. And when I was at Moody, the former pastor of Moody Memorial Church, and then he went to Back to the Bible, Warren Wiersbe, he spoke to us, and he used his sermon titled Good, Better, and Best. And that's the hard time, to think of discerning what is a good direction, what is a better direction, and what is the best direction. And it can go, that the choices and the options seem that there is no wrong choice. You know, some of the times in Tammy and I's life that God was leading us, one of them was the choice of seminary to go to. I narrowed it down to three. One of them was in Chicago. God allowed us to get married my junior year at Moody, so that's downtown Chicago. My wife hated Chicago, so that was a really easy way to discern, okay, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School was good. There was another one in Indiana. My wife, she wasn't so thrilled with Indiana. The next one was Dallas Seminary, and that one she determined was a too hot of a climate. So the third option was Western Seminary in Portland, Oregon, which I had my pastor growing up recommended that one, so that was a check. It also had a moderate climate, that was a check. Now, we didn't really figure out all the rain that was going to show up, but it when we pulled down into the Columbia River Valley and all the pine trees, like one of my seminary friends said, it was like going to Christmas year-round. You know, when you come from a place where the trees lose their leaves to a place that it's just green, that was a determining factor. And so that is where we kind of placed of where God was going to call us. That was, in a sense, our fleece. God, through circumstances and through wise counsel, provided direction. But He also provided direction that we would one day be back in the Midwest. Again, that wasn't a billboard sign. It was more of an impression that this was the culture we understood and the place, not just where our families were, but of the understanding of bringing the gospel to the areas that may be unreached. Sometimes looked over on the large scale of our country. And so for Gideon, he also is trying to determine God's will for his life, but he gets a little bit of an extra nudge because God actually comes and talks to him. And so this morning we're going to be looking at how God uses the lowly to showcase his power. Now in our humanness, we don't like to be reminded that in and of ourselves, we aren't really all that special. It is a hit to the pride that God has chosen us not for the great things that in and of ourselves that what we are, it's the great things of his own grace and mercy. It is humbling to come into God's family because we're not here because we're the best and brightest. Some of us may achieve that, but we're really here because we're sinners in need of a Savior. And we all start at square one. Some of us may be a little farther along the road, but none of us can claim that God chose us because of how special we are. In fact, throughout our lives, we should be a lot like John the Baptist when Jesus came to be baptized, said that he must increase and I must decrease. Well, Gideon is one that didn't need a lot of decreasing. He was at the bottom. And in fact, looking at the account in Judges chapter 6, one of the reasons why God uses the lowly to showcase his power is because he can step in when all hope seems lost. The writer of Judges begins the account saying in verse 1, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in the Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the lands as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for the help of the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel, and he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice.'" The previous verse lets us know, after the time of Deborah and Barak, that the land had rest for 40 years. That again, there's that cycle that is prevalent in the book of Judges, that they have gone from having a judge, that they've gone through the crisis of that event, and they have grown accustomed to peace. They have stopped, in a sense, instructing their children and their children's children, and now we're joining that cycle again, that they have sinned, and that God has, just as he promised, brought in those that are going to oppress them. This time, it's a group called the Midianites. The Midianites in Genesis 25 tell us that they are tracer lineage back to Abraham. Abraham took a wife after Sarah died, and he had more children. None of these received that promise that Isaac and Ishmael received, but because of connecting to Abraham, they were kind of cousins to Israel, and they decided to oppress. Now, one of the things about the Midianites, they were a little bit nomadic, but they had, as mentioned multiple times, camels. Camels, to us, are kind of exotic. To them, they are a life-sustaining mode of transportation through the desert. But they're also rather fast, and rather high up. And so they could come sweeping in almost unannounced. And as you go through the passage from verses 1 to 10, they acted like a bunch of locusts. They acted like they were of a plague that not just were they oppressing the people, but it was total economic devastation. I mean, he tells us that they left no sustenance in Israel in verse 4, and no sheep or ox or donkey. That is pretty much totally wiping out an agricultural economy, that you did all the work, and that was why they were so devious. They didn't show up in the spring to help you plant. They showed up in the fall or harvest time to take everything, all your hard work, and just cause it to disappear. Most of us would say, well, why didn't they rise up? Well, again, God was with their enemies because he's trying to get through their thick heads that you have sinned. And that's the progression of verses 1 to 10. In fact, the oppression was so great, it drove them from their homes and villages, probably not year-round, but it drove them up into the hills, living in caves, living on the run, while the Midianites and their allies came and devastated the land. So they finally decided that maybe the last refuge for them would be to call out for God. It works throughout the book of Judges that eventually the people wake up that, oh, this is our fault. You know, they spent a lot of years, 7 years, blaming the Midianites, and finally at some point decide, no, we are to blame. God is fulfilling his promise. You know, so most of the time we like to think of God's promises as for our benefit, and they all are, but the promises of discipline are never very fun. And that's what they were reaping those consequences. So God answered them, but he didn't answer them in taking away the Midianites. He sent them a prophet. I sometimes wonder what the people thought, that all they got was another scolding. You know, they knew that they had sinned. The prophet came, you know, throughout the book of Judges always says, and God raised up a judge, and God raised up a judge. Well, this one, if you were following the pattern, say, okay, God raises up a judge. Nope, God raises up a prophet to come chew them out again, to really remind them that God did all these things for you. He brought you out of Egypt. He had you cross the Red Sea, you crossed the Jordan, he gave you this land, and you guys have not obeyed. Basically, God is not happy. In fact, he has been trying to get your attention for these 7 years. Apparently, it worked, but in a very unique way. We get behind the scenes of how God raises up the judge. And that is the second point of how God calls the most unlikely. Verse 11 introduces us to the judge that is about to be introduced to Israel. It says in verse 11, now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abrazite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in his might, in this might of yours, and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? As the conversation begins, we are introduced to an individual called the angel of the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, this individual shows up, and there is always a bit of a question about who this person is. You know, angel means messenger. So it could be an angelic visit from one of God's angels that dwell in heaven. Throughout Scripture, we only really see the name of three angels. One of them was first called Lucifer, and then Satan. The other one is Gabriel, and the other one is Michael. Gabriel tends to be the one that comes and announces. He's the one who came to Mary. He's the one who came to Zechariah and Elizabeth. But we have no clue as far as a name, but we have some clues as far as who this individual may be. And I believe that is a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus. For in verse 14, it says, "And the Lord turned to him." And the author wrote the personal name for God, Yahweh. The reason we choose Jesus is because he's the one who personally shows up, especially in the New Testament. It is still some conjecture, but I think because of accepting of worship later in this account, as well as being determined as the Lord, that it is a pre-incarnate Jesus. Now, what does Jesus find, or the angel of the Lord find, Gideon doing? He's threshing wine, or he's threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, two different, I look for pictures, and there's myriads of ones if you want to look them up. Basically, it's a two-tiered system where you would have a vat or generally built in the stone, and that's where you squash the grapes. The juice runs down and collects in another section, and then it's purified and contained in jars. But it's generally, a wine press is built so that it is protected from the wind, protected from bugs and everything else going along, so that it would remain pure. A threshing floor generally is placed upon a hill, where when you thresh the wheat, the chaff will blow away, and you're left. So what he is doing is, one, it tells us, trying to hide from the Midianites, but his work, he is just covered in chaff. It is not a very successful way to thresh, except for it does keep him hidden from the Midianites. So we understand it's harvest time. The Midianites have done their yearly trip through Israel to steal all of the produce they can. And Gideon is trying to preserve his family's life. And that's when the angel of the Lord shows up and announces to him in verse 12, "Hail, O mighty man of valor." I've often wondered, is this a joke? Because Gideon is hiding in a wine press. Gideon will tell us that he is the lowest member of his family, and his family is the lowest member of their clan. I think when the angel of the Lord told him, I wondered if he looked around to see if there was someone else the angel was talking to. "Hail, mighty man of valor." What I do think is that the angel was looking at who Gideon was going to become, not just the circumstances he was in. It was to bolster his faith, to bolster the fact that God was going to be with him. In fact, that is what he does. Gideon asks, "Why haven't you done anything?" And the Lord says to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." He said to him, "Now," that would be Gideon, "if I have now have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And the angel of the Lord said, "I will stay till you return." That the call that's placed upon Gideon's life is that you are going to be the leader. He doesn't say the word judge, but really in this case, he's going to be the commander of the army to start removing the Midianite oppression. And this is where Gideon asks, "I need a sign." Now, so I often wonder about the courage it took to ask someone he has identified as God, maybe not yet knowing full well who it is, that "I need a sign." I am grateful that God accommodates him. And the sign, there's actually three of them that will happen throughout this time. It is the first of three signs. What is that sign? It's not just to wait. That's what he asked the angel of the Lord to do. So it tells us in verse 19, "So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour." Understand, they're in the middle of all their produce, all their livestock being stolen. But yet he still has enough, as the account unfolds, that they have a goat, they have some flour, they'll have a couple of bowls that are going to be used here shortly. So he puts the meat in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. And the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abrazites. As Gideon places this offering, the angel demonstrates that it is more than just an angel and that this offering was more than just a meal, but was used as somewhat of a guilt offering, but also a confirming sign, that that was the sign he was looking for. That if the man just sat down and ate, that would be one thing. If the man performed something miraculous, which he did, it was to affirm that the call was real and that he was going to go with him. Before God gives him the larger task, he actually gives him something smaller to do. And that is one of the reasons, again, the miraculous use of God using the lowly is that he sometimes challenges us to perform risky tasks that the world would not understand and sometimes our families don't understand. In fact, that is what occurs as the account unfolds. First verse 25, "That night the Lord said to him, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. And then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down.' So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night." You know, he is asked this first task is to destroy his family worship center. Now, as ones who have read through the Old Testament, and especially the Ten Commandments of having no other idols or other gods before me, his family was participating in idol worship. And the task that he's called to do is tear it down. And not just tear it down, but then build an altar to God, and then sacrifice maybe you're one of your last two oxen that you still have. Gideon does obey, but we see again his fear of those around him, the fear of his family, the fear of his community. He does it at night, that he goes and performs. Now, back in those days, there's not a lot of the same sounds that we have at night. I cannot imagine the entire community not hearing the commotion of tearing it down, of knocking over the idol, of building an altar, of moving the stones, and then lighting the fire. But apparently no one shows up until that morning. Verse 28. "When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, 'Who has done this thing?' And after they had searched and inquired, they said, 'Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing.'" Apparently, it didn't take very long to discern who was responsible. Again, they're not supposed to be having these idols, but they have exchanged true worship with a false one. And they were taking the tangible and worshiping it rather than the one they could not see. And they woke up. It would be, in a sense, as if someone took and not just desecrated, say, our communion table, but burned it to the ground and built something else all overnight. You know, the shock of what are we going to do? You know, this Baal has been providing us fertility. He's been providing us crops. And God was demonstrating that this stone and this wood could do nothing for them. Well, they decided to inquire at Joash's house, and not just inquire, but to threaten. It says, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him. Now remember, this was Joash's altar. And maybe we're starting to see he's starting to believe that God has truly shown up. But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Though this isn't a sign for Gideon, it is a sign for the community. Basically, what the father said was, if Baal is really real, then he can defend himself. And so, if Gideon is awake in the morning and walking around alive, Baal is not the true God. It's very similar to what we will see later in Scripture of Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal, of which God is going to answer by fire. Both, I think, Gideon definitely, but Joash's dad understood that God was real and Gideon would be alive. Just as in Elijah's day, the prophet's sacrifice was not accepted, whereas Elijah's was consumed even down to the rocks. And so we see again that through the reaction of the people, they have placed their trust in things that will not save them. That their reaction was to have Gideon pay for his sins. His dad intercedes with the challenge. Because that Gideon is still walking around, the end of verse of chapter 6, or verse 33 says, "Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan." Verse 34, "But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abrazites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet him." That because of the obedience of Gideon, God gives him the grace as well as the strength to take the next step. And that is to call to arms the people, that they're now, their courage is being uplifted, their faith is being affirmed. But Gideon still is struggling with, is he really called to this task? Is that next step of actually leading what God is calling him to do? And so that is the fourth item that we'll be looking at, that God does confirm our call. That when he uses us, especially the lowly, to showcase his power, he does confirm and he does accommodate. This is probably the more familiar part, but it comes at the very end of this chapter. Verse 36, "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. And if there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand as you have said.' And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, 'Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew.' And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and all the ground there was dew." The second sign is this two nights of putting this fleece out. And throughout the years, many have commented on the lack of faith of Gideon. And I think we're missing the point that the communication between God and Gideon both understood this would be a two-night test, that it needed to be confirmed that God was truly leading. Now, we might chastise him on the fact that your faith isn't strong enough, that God's already consumed a sacrifice. He's already spared your life. But Gideon, I think a lot like us, are still questioning, are you really going to use me? You know, I am still the least in my father's household, and we are not a really big tribe. But God is continually accommodating Gideon's faith. God does that. Sometimes he does it in a very visible way, affirming our faith. Sometimes he does it through an encouraging word, through his word itself. And I'm grateful for that, that Gideon had a crisis of belief, and God kept accommodating him to get him to the point where he needed him to be. And so, as it is not so much trying God's patience, but to make sure God is with him. You know, he asked, now please accommodate me, let not your anger burn against me, let me speak just once more. So what Gideon is setting about is, on night one, he sets the fleece on the threshing floor, so it's up on a hill, and as the dew of the morning, would it be wet and the ground around it be dry? Now, naturally, that could happen, that the sun has come up and burned the dew off the ground, and the fleece, being wool, still retained water. Now, I think God is accommodating again, because it says a bowl full of water. This was not just a little damp. It's sometimes very much like the rug what we've have in our bathroom, that when Josh sometimes takes a shower, I could wring out several bowls full of water. It's memory foam, and it absorbs. And that's what this fleece could have done, that it just naturally occurring. Now, I think God is a little bit of God's humor. It wasn't a few drops. You know, if you can imagine Gideon wringing that thing out to get a whole bowl full of water, should have affirmed, but God accommodates for night two. And this time, this would be the miracle, that the fleece would be dry and the ground still be wet. And that's why it is a two-part sign, not just Gideon being dense the first night and then God being patient and, well, I guess I'll do it. It was to be both nights, because that's both God and Gideon knew it was going this way. And God miraculously keeps the ground wet and the fleece bone dry. And that was the affirmation that he needed. We don't always get that dramatic of a affirming of our call or affirming of a direction of our lives. But God still accommodates us. You know, when Tammy and I were in Manhattan, we had the opportunity of two different places to go. Both great opportunities, God affirmed that for us to come up to Sunshine. You know, in a sense, that was our fleece. And sometimes in Christianese, we tell people or we say, I put a fleece before the Lord. And I think God accommodates us, because it is hard when we are trying to choose something that's good, that's better, that's best. Of the outcomes of either direction will be fine. But which one would God truly call us to? And he accommodates us. That he doesn't just let us wander around. And that's why I appreciate the account of Gideon. That he just didn't give an instruction and then abandon Gideon. He walked with him through the entire process. And God does the same thing with us. And so sometimes when we're facing these struggles, and I use the title, A Crisis of Belief, you know, that God does confirm his call on Gideon, and God in Gideon in chapter 7 steps forward. But as he confirms for Gideon, and Gideon's crisis of belief, will he trust God? The same thing goes for us. That is there a crisis of belief that we're facing? And not saying that I'm about to abandon my faith, but it's, I feel that God is impressing upon me to step forward in this direction, and I can't see beyond that choice. That's the crisis. Gideon had it. Will I trust God to walk beside me and to bring the army up. Moses, will I trust God to go with me, to speak through me, and to lead the people out? Throughout all of the Bible, we see God's people challenged, and they have a choice. And that's the crisis of belief. Will I choose to obey God, or will I choose to go my own way? We face these not to say that it's I'm losing my faith in God, but it's I don't know which direction, or I don't know if I have the courage or the fortitude to go forward. Secondly, how is God affirming His call in your life? And are you trusting Him to empower you? One of the great things of all of Scripture is God was very unique as opposed to the gods around Israel. If you understand, like with Baal and Asherah, you had no idea what these so-called gods wanted you to do. They didn't communicate. Israel, at that point, and us today, we have the Bible. God communicated His Word. He lets us know who He is, that He isn't silent. He didn't abandon us as orphans, that He walks with us, and He challenges us. Sometimes I think I wish that He didn't challenge so much, and sometimes each step seems to be a lot more difficult than the previous one. And I think one of the reasons is to be able to look back and see how God has faithfully walked me through that challenge so that I can trust Him for the next one. You know, James tells us that we will face trials of many kinds. And it's not a matter of if, but of when. And the passage today, I hope, affirms as well as encourages us that God walks with us along the way. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You that as we look into Your Word, these aren't just stories that are on a page that make a great Sunday school lesson and is very easy to visualize but hard to apply. Father, You have promised that You will never leave us nor forsake us, that Your Spirit will guide us into truth, and that He will apply Your Word to our hearts. Father, we are not abandoned. You do walk with us. And in the trials, even as David said, in the valley of the shadow of death, we can fear no evil, for Your rod and Your staff are with us. And that is the comfort we have, that we don't walk this path alone. You've given us brothers and sisters in Christ to help us along the way. You have given us Your Word and Your Spirit, and You've given us a hope. Father, thank You that You've taken care of our greatest needs of a relationship with You so that we know You will take care of all our needs. Help us to trust You. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together and sing 371, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. 371. We'll remain standing for the benediction. 371. Have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will, while I am waiting. Have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now. as in thy presence humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power, surely is thine. Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me.
Closing with the words of Jude. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.